In the book of Daniel that I have entitled Living Against the Flow. And our first sermon will be out of Daniel chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is the same version as the church Bibles. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Daniel chapter 1 verses 1 through 21. These are the very words of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family, of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. In other words, he wanted the cream of the crop. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king, and among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chiefs of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." You understand what he's saying. If I feed you this way and you look skinny, he's going to cut my head off. Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as a Texan, I say, yuck. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams. In the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Carrie Jean, you do what you need to, but do not worry. It's a joyous sound. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. So everyone turn around and look at her because she's... That's exactly what she's asking for. She just wants all the attention. I've entitled the first sermon in this series called Set Apart to God, and you'll see why. For those of you who are my age or older, you could be a little younger, probably not. You know that the 1960s were in a time of incredible change in this nation. Vietnam, Woodstock, Dylan's song of 1964, "The Times, They Are A-Changin'." But can anyone really doubt the immensity of the change that we're facing today? It's incredible. The winds of significant cultural change began as a light breeze two or three decades ago, but in the last decade, they've risen to hurricane force. Religious liberty, what constitutes true freedom of speech versus cultural tolerance, sexuality, how we define it, what is moral, those are all radically changing. The world is changing, and it's changing fast. And as we stand for the truth of historic Christianity in such a foreign-feeling culture, we may feel homeless. In fact, that's exactly what we are. Peter called us exiles. An exile is someone who lives in a place other than their own home. It could be their own decision. It could be by force. But an exile is somebody who lives in a nation or in a land that is not their own home. We are not citizens of this world. According to Paul, our citizenship is where? In heaven. That's where our allegiance lies. And to bring that home to you folks, you are, and I have often told you that you are closer to one another in Christ than you are as blood relatives. Can I really shake your patriotic chains this morning? You are closer. You are more intimate with that believer in Jesus Christ that's in the most pagan, most God-denying, most undemocratic land in the world than you are an American patriot who denies Christ. Christians have a different allegiance, a primary allegiance. And if we are truly exiles in a foreign culture, then there's no better book for us to study on how to do that than the book of Daniel. Because that's exactly what Daniel and his three friends were, exiles. They were teenagers. I don't know if you realize this or not, but they were likely 14 or 15 years old when they were deported from Jerusalem to Shinar. This occurred in the first of three incursions that the Bible describes that Nebuchadnezzar makes into Judah and into Jerusalem. The first one was in this third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, 605 BC, and it was at this time that royalty was deported. Some of the cream of the crop, some of the kids that were part of the royal family had noble blood. They were pulled out. 10 years later, second incursion. This is where the major captivity takes place. 10,000 from Judah were taken to Babylonia. And then 10 years after that, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed, as was the temple. Think about what being in exile as a 14-year-old would be like. We worry about leaving our teenagers home alone. These teenagers were taken out of their country, away from their families, away from their God, away from their religious community, and thrown into an absolutely foreign land. Why would such tragedy strike God's people? The Bible tells us very clearly why. Deuteronomy 28, Moses told the people that they'd be going into exile. And that would be roughly 1,000 years before they did. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37. The Lord will bring you and your king over whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. There you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. There you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Turning over to verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. And he goes on to describe in great detail the exile. Now, another thing that happened was recorded by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 39. One of the great kings of Judah was a man by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was king over Judah at a time when the ruling power of the Middle East was not Babylonia, but it was Assyria. The Babylonian kingdom existed, but the Assyrians ruled the roost. And Babylonian envoys come to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah ends up showing them all his wealth, including all the wealth that was in the temple, the vessels of God. Now, why was he doing this? It wasn't just showing off. He was telling the Babylonians, I'm with you if you and you're with me, and we'll stand against the Assyrians, and I want to show you I've got the financial means to have this happen. In other words, Hezekiah wasn't trusting in the Lord to protect him. He was trusting in the Babylonians to protect him. And what did God, through Isaiah, say to Hezekiah? Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming with all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. That's why all this happened. That's why Daniel and his buddies find themselves in Shinar. Now, as we launch this series in the book of Daniel, I'm going to tell you something that I told the Sunday school class today. It is incredibly easy to preach from the book of Daniel incorrectly. Daniel divides very simply, in its most basic way, into halves. In the first half, we read about Daniel and the life of his friends, first six chapters. Last six chapters, we start to get into some incredibly detailed, bizarre dreams and visions of the future. And the way Daniel gets preached typically is one of two ways. Focusing on the first half and say, Daniel was faithful, be a Daniel. Which is a lot like preaching the law and telling you, be better. I'm not going to do that. The other is to focus exclusively on the minutiae of the details in the last six chapters and try to line up what God is predicting, God is prophesying through Daniel with contemporary news events and say, this is how all this is being fulfilled and figuring out when the 70 weeks began and blah, blah, blah. And let me tell you what the theme of the book of Daniel is from Daniel 1:1 to the last verse of chapter 12. It's that God is sovereign and is in control. That's what the book of Daniel is about. God is sovereign over the trials of his people. God is sovereign in his judgments. He's sovereign over the leaders and the nations of the earth. He's sovereign in protecting and rewarding his people. God is faithful. God is in control. God can be trusted. That's the book of Daniel. That's why Daniel, along with the book of Revelation, is one of the two favorite books of the persecuted church. Why? Because persecuted Christians read these books and they're reminded God's in control and God wins. And that's what we need to know when the culture begins to flow against us. Blow against us, to mix my metaphors. Push against us. Attempt to isolate us. We need to know God's in control and can be trusted. So what do we see here in the book of Daniel? First thing we see in the first two verses is God's sovereignty revealed. Listen to the first two verses again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim king of Judah, into his hand and some of the vessels of the house of God, and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Now, I've read that now twice to you. You followed along. And here's what you should see. Verse 1 is the historical fact. Verse 2 is the theological truth. What's verse 1 say? That Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's a historical fact. What's the theological reason, truth behind it? God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God gave. I want you to look in your Bibles. This is why it's important to have your Bibles open. Look in your Bibles. Verse 2, God gave. Go down to verse 9. God gave. Go down to verse 17. God gave. Do you think that there's a point behind those two words? God gave. God gave Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God gave favor to Daniel with the chief eunuch. God gave great understanding and wisdom to these Hebrew youths. God is the one who's in charge. God's sovereign. And guess what, guys? That means God's sovereign even in the midst of tragedy. Do you hear me? God is sovereign even in the midst of tragedy. God hasn't failed his people. God hasn't been defeated. You realize this idea of taking these vessels out of the house of God into Nebuchadnezzar, putting them in the house of his own God, was supposed to be a view that my God's bigger than your God. My God's more powerful than your God. My God kicked your God's... But that's not what happened. God hasn't failed his people. The Babylonian gods aren't more powerful than Yahweh. The exile of Judah was part of the plan and purpose of God. How do we know that? Well, I just told you about a prophecy 1,000 years before it happened. But let me show you something else. Something else is going on here, guys. Verse 2, what does it say? He brought them. He doesn't say he brought them to the land of Babylon. Where does it say he brought them? Shinar. Have you all heard that phrase, heard that word somewhere? Anybody know what happened on the plains of Shinar? The Tower of Babel. That's all the way back in Genesis 11. What was the Tower of Babel all about? The nations were saying, we don't need God. We'll demonstrate our own power and ability. We'll build a tower to the heavens. And every time we look at it, we'll say, look how cool we are. Daniel is showing, by referring to the exile to Shinar, that this is far more than Babylon versus Israel. This is, in St. Augustine's words, the city of man versus the city of God. You know, that's what Augustine was writing about. How in the world can the church thrive and Rome be overthrown? And Augustine said, you guys are putting your hope in the wrong place. If your hope is in Rome, that's the city of man. We've got a city waiting for us elsewhere. The city of God. What is that? The city of man are those opposed to God. The city of God are those committed to God. In other words, Daniel is showing us something we're going to hear throughout this book. There's a spiritual battle going on here, folks. The exile is not proof of God's failure. It's proof of God's control over the situation. So we see God's sovereignty revealed. The second thing we see, and we see this in verses 3 through 7, is the programming is commenced. What do I mean by programming? Brainwashing. For those of you who, like me, who sometimes zone out to stupid television shows, The second series of Star Trek was called Star Trek Next Generation. And the most evil group of people that has ever been, to me, formulated as an enemy in a television series came out in that series, and that was the Borg. I don't know if you know who they were, but they were this culture that would go through and they would take whatever people they find and they'd turn them into half people, half machines. And there was no individuality. There was just a collective, right? And what would they say? They would say, resistance is futile. You will be what? Assimilated. That's what the Babylonians are doing. They're the Borg of the ancient Near Eastern culture. Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. And that's what they're doing to these youths. How are they doing that? Well, before we get into how, I want to... This is such in-your-face kind of stuff, but we need to realize that Satan attacks in different ways. Sometimes he attacks directly and violently. We see that in the persecution of Christians around the world. But other times, he's much more subtle in his attacks. And that comes in a battle of worldviews. What's a worldview? A worldview is a comprehensive look, grasp, answers to life's ultimate questions. Who am I? Why are we here? Is there something more? That's what a worldview is. And it's important for us to realize that we all have a worldview. The question is, our worldview controlled by the truths of Scripture or by something else? It's why Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians, the battle that we have, the strongholds that we fight against are the strongholds of our thinking, which is why we need to take every thought captive to Christ. That's where the spiritual battle takes place. And here we have this Babylonian systematic approach to program, to brainwash, to assimilate the youth of Judah. And they do this in four steps. Step number one, geographic isolation. They took the best and the brightest and they brought them out of Jerusalem and they sent them to Shinar. And that pulls them away from their families. That pulls them away from the community of faith. Can I tell you something, folks? This is exactly what can happen when we send our children to college. We don't realize that, but this morning, the Gospel Coalition posted an article about somebody who said, I went to college a Christian and came home an atheist. Now, I am not telling you that we can only homeschool or Christian school our children. What I am telling you is we've got to do more than we're doing now to prepare our kids if they're going to stand up in the university the way Daniel and his buddies stood up in Babylon. We cannot expect that we've taken them to Sunday school for a few years, maybe youth group, and now they're ready. Because let me tell you, the world and the devil are going to lie to them. And they better be prepared before they go. Second thing we see besides geographic isolation is cultural indoctrination. This is part of the brainwashing process. They're taught the language, the literature, the religion, the values. These are all things that make up a Babylonian worldview. Is there an equivalent in our culture today? Media, music, movies. And we watch them like they're neutral and they're not. I am not telling you to tell your children or your teenagers that they can only watch G-rated movies. What I'm telling you is you have a responsibility to be able to talk with them about the message that that movie or that music gave them and say what fits with Scripture and what doesn't. Where's the lie and where's the truth? How are you going to respond when people are telling you that? Geographic isolation, cultural indoctrination, also new identification. These guys are given new names. All of their names were Hebrew names that referenced their God. Daniel, that's my parents named me Daniel. Yahweh, God, is my judge. That's what my name means. That's what Daniel's name meant. Belteshazzar was a reference to the Babylonian god Bel. This was not neutral, harmless cultural accommodation. No, now their names are referring to Babylonian deities. And you know, sometimes the way we view ourselves, forgetting our identity in Christ, has enormous impact on the way we're going to live and whether or not we're going to get sucked into the culture. And finally, not only did we see this geographic isolation, cultural indoctrination, and new identification, we also see worldly indulgence. The king gives them his food and his wine. Now, it's unclear exactly what Daniel's objection is. What we do know is Daniel was explicitly refusing to be defiled. You see that word in verse 8? Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now, I don't know what this was. Maybe it was that it was unkosher. It didn't meet dietary laws of the Old Testament. Maybe they didn't drain the blood. Maybe they ate pork. Don't know. Perhaps this food or the wine had even been offered as a sacrifice to the gods of Babylonia. Maybe it was just Daniel refusing to live in the comfort of position and status of the Babylonian king. I don't know. I tend to believe it's dietary because every time that I could find the word defile in the Old Testament, and it had to do with food, it had to do with not meeting the dietary requirements of Leviticus. But I don't know. But either way, whatever it was, it's a huge reminder that how we think impacts how we live. Worldview matters. Our spiritual battlefield is the mind. How we think. One of my theology professors from seminary was a man named Ligon Duncan who said explicit assault is easier to recognize and resist than subtle, alluring temptations. And the fact is that when Satan comes to attack you, he will come, as the Bible clearly says, as an angel of light. It'll look good. It'll sound good. He's not stupid. Read C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters to find out that Satan's not stupid. Brian Chappell says that we're to live lives of conviction with undefiled courage. Set apart to God. Through our holiness, we demonstrate a trust and a loyalty to God. We're declaring that God and His purposes are more important, more valuable to us than anything else. And I would go so far as to say we have to stand together to guard the line together. Because if we stand alone, we're going to be like we're watching one of those National Geographic nature shows. It's always the little wildebeest that's often by himself that gets eaten alive. Stay in the pack, guys. Stay in the pack. Third thing we see from this passage is holiness resolved. That's what I began reading in verse 8. Daniel resolved he wouldn't defile himself. Daniel had to prepare himself for this. God had to prepare Daniel for this before the trial. If you wait until after the trial, after the temptation, can I tell you, it's too late. You're goner. We got to be prepared for this ahead of time. That's why I really believe in apologetics, not just because that's, by the way, that means a defense of the faith, not just because that was my degree, but because in this day and age, all of our people, and especially our youth, need to know what truth is and be able to be prepared to stand against that. You guys need to understand what truth is. You need to know what the truth of the faith is. You need to be able to stand up against the world because the world says you're an idiot. They say we're wasting our time. Why aren't you home right now watching Meet the Press and then preparing for the basketball game? That's where your life should be. What are you doing here? And here are four teenagers. Answer this for me, people. Four 14-year-olds who go to a land hundreds and hundreds of miles away and stand faithful in a culture that's opposed to them. How did that happen? Did they just pull themselves up by their bootstrap? No. They were prepared for this before they went. And what we see in Daniel is a commitment to live a life set apart to God alone. Daniel made up his mind that he was not going to be defiled by the culture. And I want to hear, people often tell us that culture is neutral. That's why we want to, what's the word in missions? I've gone blank. I'm having another, what'd you call it? A Trish moment. I had one in Sunday school. I had one in Sunday school. And Trish reminded me of. What's the word I'm looking for? You know, where you're bringing, you allow each culture to worship in its own way without having to export, you know, American culture to an African church, right? I'm forgetting. Pluralism. Say again?
Pluralism?
Yeah, it's not what, never mind. This will be a fun part on the audio. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Anyway, what happened? Oh, that's okay. So my point is there's a lot of things that are about culture that are neutral, but not every aspect of culture is neutral. And so we need to make up our mind not to be defiled by the culture. Second thing we see that Daniel did, notice how he acted with incredible humility. He goes to the chief of the eunuchs and he doesn't say, I'm a Christian. Well, he wouldn't have said that. I'm a Jew, okay, and I'm going to be faithful to Yahweh, and you can't make me eat this stuff. You know, how many friends are you going to win with that approach? What does he say? He says, listen, give me a try. We can't defile ourselves this way. That's against who we are. Feed us vegetables. And the eunuch said, he doesn't say shut up and get back to your place. He says, I really respect you, but I'd much rather have my head. Thank you very much. So no, I'm going to have to feed you what the king said. But Daniel doesn't give up there. And I think that shows incredible faith and belief that God would act, because now he doesn't go to the chief eunuch. Now he goes to the steward. The guy who actually gives him his food, he says, listen, I got an idea. No one needs to know. Just feed us this for 10 days and check us out. All right. Side note. There was a book written a few years ago called The Daniel Diet. Does anyone see a problem with this? What happened after these kids ate vegetables? They got fat. What are you doing the Daniel Diet? You're going to get fat? No, the purpose isn't to say, see, if you eat vegetables, you get fat. What's the purpose? God was working. There's nothing that could explain what happened to these kids on a diet of water and vegetables when they start looking so good and getting fat than the fact that God's at work. My word, people, read the Bible. I'm not talking to y'all. I'm talking to whoever wrote the Daniel diet. My word. See, I just love Daniel's approach there. Commitment, right? Humility and faith. That's how you do it. And then the fourth thing I see in this passage is Daniel's faithfulness rewarded and his buddies. Starting at verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill, and Daniel had understanding, and you know, basically, when it's all over, all these kids are coming forward and these four stand out, and Nebuchadnezzar says, they're 10 times better than anything I got in my group. Amazing. How did God reward these four faithful teenage boys? I want you to think of them exactly that way. 5'3", full of zits, They're awkward. You know, their voice breaks. I love you, God. You know, and that's who they are. And they're 10 times better than anything Nebuchadnezzar's got. Because God gave them wisdom, and God gave them understanding, and God elevated them to positions of influence. It was God who placed them in positions where they could impact the Babylonian culture. Listen to this, people. God wasn't defeated when the Babylonians took these people into exile. God was in the process of a full-scale invasion of Babylonia. Are you picturing? God's bringing these four kids who are now faithful to Him, placed in positions of influence right at the king's side, and they're impacting their culture. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's this passing note in verse 21. Have you thought about this? And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus was not Babylonian. Cyrus was Persian. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. They were the next big player on the block. That was 70 years later. Daniel was in a position of influence probably from the time he was 15 till the time he was 85 years old. And what difference did it make? Listen to my man Johnny Mack. John MacArthur. Daniel served in his influential position for 70 years. His integrity and uncompromising character had far-reaching results. Now think about this. For when I see the wise men coming from the east, I think of the impact of Daniel's theology must have had on Chaldean astrology. Do you ever wonder why these magi from the east see this star and think there's a king? Daniel. Daniel. God gave him influence that I believe led to the decree of Cyrus to even send the people back to their land. Influence that led to the rebuilding of the wall under Nehemiah and the reestablishing of the nation of Israel. Influence that led to the wise men who came to crown the king who was born in Bethlehem. Daniel was behind the scenes of the history of the Messiah as well as the Messiah's people. Daniel had unlimited influence, for through his prophecy, he brings homage to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I wish I could preach like John MacArthur. By preserving a person named Daniel, God was preserving a nation called Israel in order to send a Savior called Jesus who would save people like us. Gosh. Now, I got to be honest with you for a moment. The rewards that God gives us for our faithfulness may not always be seen. We may not recognize them in this life. We may not even receive them until we're in heaven, but we can be sure that God sees, and we can be sure that God will reward. So how can we apply the life of Daniel and his buddies to us today? 3 points. You have them in your outlines. First point, true faith is obedience in spite of the consequences. I love that. You know where I think I heard that? I think I heard that from Alistair Begg. So let's give Pastor Begg credit. True faith is obedience in spite of the consequences. That's what believing in God is. It's when you obey no matter what. Holiness, that's what we're talking about, right? Being set apart to God. Holiness is risky business, people. It's not easy being holy. Society today praises idealism until you start to practice it. Right? This morning, Russell Moore, who's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church, tweeted this, and I thought, well, this has to go in the sermon. A church that loses its distinctiveness is a church that has nothing distinctive with which to engage the culture. You know, what's our mission statement at Mary Community Church? We're growing people to do what? Impact their world for Jesus Christ. We want to impact the world? We can't be like the world. If all we're trying to do is be like the world, accepted by the world, we've got nothing to offer. They ought to just keep watching Dr. Phil. And we may be looking for some incredible plan that would transform our culture. Can I tell you what the best plan to transform our culture is? Holy lives set apart to God, which is why we need to care about that in the church. When we see someone in the church stumbling, it's not because we want to be the moral police. That's not what it's about. You're hurting the testimony of Jesus and His church. We don't want to be like the world. We want to offer something that the world desperately needs. Biggest impact that we can have as minorities in our culture to make a difference is by honoring God with lives that serve as trophies of His grace. Second point of application, difficulties that we face prepare and strengthen us for trials to come. Let me tell you, I'm not going to go into the detail, but Cheryl and I tell everyone as part of our testimony here at Mayer Community Church that God was gracious to us and we had absolutely no trial until month 5. Month 5, we had something that we thought would overwhelm us, but God brought us through that. Until month 12. When month 12's trial came, we realized month 5's trial was nothing. And it's been like that, because God has graciously prepared us along the way. And I think that's what He's doing in the trials that we face. Think about what Daniel and his buddies are going to face. Lions, furnaces, kings that are opposed to them, kings that go off and eat grass. That's what they're facing. And we can look at the trials that we face and we can say, God's forgotten us and we're losing our faith. Or we can look at the trials and see how God is protecting us and strengthening us and preparing us for what is to come. And the third point, and with this I'll conclude. Even when we are in exile, our God reigns. Can I get an amen? Amen? Nothing is outside the sovereign hand of God. Not the trials, not our oppositions, not even the sinful motives of our enemies. God uses every single one of them to accomplish His purpose. As I said, this book is a favorite among the persecuted church because it shows God's in control and God wins. And we're in a time when if we stand for the orthodox, meaning right thinking, right believing, right praising, right speaking Christian faith, we're going to be opposed. And we can either go, oh, well, I wish it was like it used to be. Or we can say, God's up to something. And He's going to be using us. He's cleansing us from the curse of nominal Christianity. People who claim to be Christians in name only, but don't truly trust in Jesus. That's going to be too hard. He's cleansing us from that. What's going to be left is a pure church devoted to Him. Praise God. Brian Chappell said, Daniel's life is really a life in which God shows that divine love is real, that His covenant is unending, that His promises are more sure than anything this world could offer. Though we may walk away from Him, He will never walk away from us. And that includes in the midst of the furnace. That includes at the depths of the lion's pit. He will not leave us. And so let's determine now, not in our own strength, but through the community of believers, and by His grace, that we will live lives set apart to God. Would you join me in prayer? I thank You. Thank you, Father, for this amazing book. I am so excited for what the next few months hold in store for us. Prepare us, equip us, strengthen us for what lies ahead. Your word is very clear, at least as I read it. Things are not likely to get better before Jesus returns, but you reign. And so we trust you and we love you and we devote ourselves to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.